Let us turn to God's word now and to the prophecy of Ezekiel once more, where tonight we shall read from the 14th chapter. Ezekiel chapter 14. And we shall read from verse 12 to verse 23. Ezekiel 14, verse 12. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. If I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land, and they spoil it, so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beasts, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, they only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. Or, if I bring a sword upon that land, and say, Sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. Or if I send a pestilence into that land, and pour out my fury upon it in blood, to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. For thus saith the Lord God, How much more, when I send my four sure judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword, and the famine, and the noisome beast, and the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. Yet, behold, therein shall be left a remnant, that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and ye shall see their way and their doings. And ye shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I have brought upon it. And they shall comfort you when ye see their ways and their doings. And ye shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, saith the Lord God. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of that timely portion of Holy Scripture. Amen. In our series upon the tribulations of the saints, we have been coming through the Word of God, looking for those passages in Scripture which have a particular application to times of distress and difficulty, and have found no shortage of such parts of the Word of God, because it seems that more often than not, his people are to be observed in the midst of adversities and afflictions. And one particular part of Holy Scripture, to which a considerable volume of text is given, at least in terms of column inches, we might say, is the period during which the Hebrews were in exile in Babylon, the events which led up to their being carried away captive, and the things which pertain to them in that 70-year period of bondage. And three of the four major prophets, called so because of the length of those books, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, all belong to that particular period of Jewish history. And we began last time to look into the prophecy of Ezekiel, a man whom we observed was carried away captive into Babylon during the reign of Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah as he is also called, and who was consequently in Babylon from a relatively early stage in the deportation of the Jews. And we thought a little of the mindset of those people who were in captivity in Babylon and so far removed from all that they had and did as the Lord's people back in Judah and in Jerusalem, and perhaps undergoing something of an existential crisis. Who were they in the absence of the temple? Who were they outside of the land of Judah? What were they to do, and what did their national identity, their religious identity, consist of anymore? And what hope was there? And were they, by virtue of being removed from those things, whilst as yet at this stage the temple still stood and Jerusalem still existed, and they were somehow prevented from being there or attending there, what did that make them? What did that say about them? And so we saw many parallels for ourselves, though mercifully our confinement is not imposed upon us by military might, by an enemy army. We are not removed hundreds or thousands of miles away from our places of worship and forcibly prevented from engaging in it. So we must keep these things in perspective, of course. But nevertheless, we perhaps as Christians wonder, what hope is there for us at the present, and who are we without our assemblings together and without our churches to meet in, and so on. And no doubt Ezekiel was one of those who felt much like this and would have been racked by similar questions and quandaries in his mind as these. And yet we find in the commencement of this remarkable book of prophecy, in Ezekiel chapter 1, as I was among the captives by the river of Kebar, the heavens were opened. And we comforted ourselves with the knowledge that God is able to send his aid and to send his word and to send a blessing even to these most unlikely and extreme of conditions. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel. The hand of the Lord was upon him there, or was there upon him, there of all places. And we noted that Ezekiel was given words to speak not only to his fellow captives in Babylon, but was also given prophecies to speak against Israel and those who still remained back there in that land. Because whilst the Jews in exile began immediately with very nostalgic and rose-tinted spectacles to look back upon that time, there was still a great state of unbelief and idolatry and wickedness prevalent back home in Jerusalem. And even though the Babylonian deportation was in progress and would continue over a 20-year period, there were those back in Jerusalem who continued to deny that it was anything pertaining to judgment, or that it was sent from the Lord, or that there was anything wrong with them. They were rather flattering themselves and continuing in their wicked ways, despite it all. And thus Ezekiel was given some very severe words to speak to those who were still in that state back there in Israel, but conversely to give a word of comfort to his fellow captives. Thus saith the Lord God, this was Ezekiel 11:16, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. And likewise, God describes how he would do a great work amongst those who were carried away into exile, and that that period of time would involve them being given one heart and a new spirit, and their stony hearts being transplanted for hearts of flesh, that they may keep his statutes, his ordinances, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And we consider that not only this exile, but also other times of tribulation, hardship, Israel's wilderness wanderings, for example, were used of God to their sanctification and to make them a very different people when that time of exile or confinement ended, a much more sanctified people than they had been previously. Well, sufficient by way of refreshing our minds and memories of that which we saw previously, I would like us to continue in Ezekiel's prophecy this evening, because it is a word spoken to those who are in confinement and to those who are removed and displaced from their normal forms and routines of worship and prevented from partaking in those things which they considered so essential to their religious identity. And this 14th chapter of Ezekiel, from which we read, is a part of the word which he had to say. It was a word both for his hearers to receive it there in Babylon, but it was also a very cautionary and condemnatory word for those who remained in Israel. Because one has mentioned that from the time of Jeconiah's deportation, Ezekiel being involved in that period of exile, there would follow an 11-year period when Zedekiah was upon the throne, and he boasted himself of independence from Babylon and self-governance and so on. And that 11-year period ended with his complete overthrow and destruction and the razing to the ground of the city of Jerusalem and of its temple. But here we are during that 11-year cadence, or the senescence of Israel, and here Ezekiel is speaking some very profound words indeed. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, this is Ezekiel 14, verse 12, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespass grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Here God speaks to Ezekiel of something of his doings and dealings with nations of men. Now, my friends, I've said to you many times, I was going to say from this pulpit, from the pulpit at North Road, but in preaching generally, I've said to you many times that we cannot have fairy tale notions of God's dealings with men. And it is folly and very erroneous to imagine that God will always cause good things to happen to good people and bad things to happen to bad people, but that rather the dealings of God are of a very different kind and order than that, and his sovereign purposes and his divine will is something very often impenetrable or incomprehensible to us. But God always does that which is right and that which is necessary in the accomplishing of his great and in his higher purposes. And it may very often appear that good things are happening to bad people and bad things are happening to good people. But let us not for a moment imagine that that means things are not fair or that God is out of control. No, indeed. Rather, that God is outworking his sovereign will. However, that vital principle established in our minds, it is also true to say that there are times when it is the will of God to visit judgments upon the wicked. And whilst we know that the final punishment of wickedness is not to be looked for in time, but rather in eternity, and in a state of eternal damnation and condemnation, yet nevertheless, there are seasons when it pleases God to visit temporal judgments upon the wicked in this life. It may please him so to do, that they might be reproved, that they might be prevented, that they might be chastened, indeed, that they might be hastened into eternity to receive the full penalty and the dues of their deeds. There are occasions when it pleases God to act in such a way as that. And he is speaking of such times to Ezekiel here. And he is speaking, indirectly, of course, of the state of affairs in Israel, but gives a more general preface to it first. And he says to Ezekiel that there are occasions when lands sin against God by trespassing grievously, and it pleases God to stretch out his hand upon them, and to do it by various means. And he mentions four things in particular. He mentions that times of famine may come. He mentions also here noisome beasts. Now, of course, in the Western world at least, and in this modern age, we are largely sheltered and almost unconscious of the dangers and hazards that can be presented by wild animals. But of course, there are parts of the world still today when animals of all kinds, perhaps insects in particular, can be very dangerous indeed in destroying crops or in spreading infection and disease. Indeed, as we now know, of course, the Black Death and bubonic plague, which spread in this country in previous centuries, was indeed being transmitted by fleas, by insects almost too small to see. These would fall under that general category of noisome beasts. But of course, in a land like Israel, at that point in its history, there were much larger predators to be afraid of, as the Palestinian lion and bears that were present in that part of the world at the time, and other large animals too, which, if they were not being kept under control, perhaps by planned hunting and by means to keep them out by fences and other barricades and so forth, could very quickly build up and become a threat to the human inhabitants of the land. And this would indeed become a problem when Israel and latterly Judah were exiled, that the removal of the people and the cessation of agriculture from a large part of the country meant that wild animals and predators could increase quite rapidly and wreak havoc, first of the formerly domesticated cattle that were left behind that formed an easy prey, and then, of course, attacking the remaining human population. So God mentions also that. He mentions also the sword. If I bring a sword upon the land and say, sword, go through that land, and of course this happened in Israel's experience, or verse 19, if I send a pestilence into that land and pour my fury upon it in blood, God may likewise send such a thing as this, if it pleases him, which he is most evidently, of course, doing at the present time. These are instruments in the Lord's hand, which he may be pleased to use to visit upon humanity, upon lands and nations who sin against him by trespassing grievously. Well, we might say, if this is part of God's prerogative, if he is at liberty to act in such a way as this, and tells us that he does act in such a way as this on times, where does that leave the Christian? Where does that leave you and I? What is the place and part of those who may, by the grace of God, go by that title of the righteous? We might think, well, if God is going to bring such things as these, famines, war, noisome beasts, pestilence, upon lands in general, then we are bound to be carried away by them. What hope is there for us? If God be pleased to deal in a punitive way with nations of the world, and Christians are amongst those nations, then surely they are going to be indiscriminately destroyed as well. But of course, this is not the case. You remember our motto text for this series. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. The Lord does not operate, so to speak, with a blunt instrument. The Lord is not casual or indiscriminate with his dealings. You know, my friends, the instruments in God's hand have a very fine point, and he wields them with expert skill. And there is never any who are inadvertently destroyed. There are never any who inadvertently escape. There are never any miscarriages in the dealings of God. Nothing ever goes awry in the outworking of his sovereign purposes. Never. And you know, my friends, these seasons, in these seasons, when God is pleased to act in a judgmental manner in certain places and among certain peoples, Christians have a vital part to play and have an essential place in the sovereign purposes of God. Indeed, they may have a preventative part to play in the sovereign purposes of God. Now, of course, we have a prime example of that. We have a prime example of it in the case of Lot. And you remember that Lot featured in our motto text in 2 Peter, as well as Noah. And Lot's experience in relation to the land of Sodom. And I'll just turn you back to the book of Genesis, where we read of these things. And of course, one only needs to say the name of the city of Sodom and likewise Gomorrah, and immediately the vile and heinous sins which were perpetrated in those lands are immediately brought to our minds. These places have become synonymous with their sins and with their wickedness, such that they continue to be inadvertently referenced by the ungodly still to the present day. And as you know, the gross wickedness of those places, which had evidently gone on for a protracted period of time, and also included, as Ezekiel will tell us in another place, the sins of pride and idleness and greed and indifference to the sufferings of the poor, this great composite of sin and of crimes against humanity had risen unto God, and God determined and purposed to visit it with his hot displeasure. And God, as you know, made these things known to Abraham. We read of it in Genesis chapter 18. We are told here in Genesis 18, verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?" The Lord said, "Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which is come unto me, and if not, I will know." And here the Lord is giving Abraham opportunity to speak, inferring that judgment is to come upon Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. And how will Abraham respond? Abraham, who knew that his nephew Lot and Lot's wife and Lot's daughters and Lot's sons-in-law and possibly their descendants were all in the city of Sodom. And Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And there then begins what almost might appear upon the surface to be Abraham bartering with God. But rather, we might say, it is teaching us to expect great things of God and to come boldly before him in prayer and in supplication. So many other lessons might be drawn from it. But Abraham wants to know, regarding the number of righteous people who were in that city, how many would it need for God not to destroy it? And you see, Abraham begins with 50. Now, it's somewhat difficult to say what the population of Sodom and Gomorrah might have been at that time, but evidently Abraham wondered if there were 50 godly men and women, righteous men and women, believing men and women in those cities still, would God consider wiping them out with the wicked in a collective judgment? And God says, no, he will not. And so Abraham goes a little further and a little further and a little further until eventually he reaches this in verse 32. He said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, I will speak yet but this once, peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Abraham inquires of the Lord and has this assurance that if there were 10 godly people in those cities, God would not act in a collective and corporate destruction. Perhaps Abraham was doing the arithmetic in his mind and thought, well, there is perhaps Lot and his wife and his two daughters and his sons-in-law and maybe at least two other members of his son-in-law's families, perhaps their parents, that would be four, might take him up to 10. Might take him up to 10. And evidently at this point, Abraham feels reasonably confident. Of course, we learn that there were far fewer than 10 righteous people in the cities of the plain. The situation was worse than Abraham could even begin to imagine himself. Because, of course, what we learn is that Lot's sons-in-law were unbelieving sinners themselves. And even when warned by their father-in-law by means of angelic visitation of wrath to come, they mocked at it. We learn also that Lot's daughters were ungodly sinners, and that they and their behaviour evidences this to be so. And we find, very sad to say, that even Lot's wife was an unbelieving sinner. And even as God visited wrath upon that area, she looked back, not physically only, but emotionally, we might say, wished that she had stayed and wished that she was there, because that, alas, was where her heart lay. And that, as you know, was the end of her. There was only one righteous man in that city, namely Lot. And you know, if it was not for Peter in his epistle describing him as being righteous and vexing his godly soul with the conversation of the wicked from day to day, we might have even put a question mark over Lot, because his behaviour and his conduct and his very fact of living there seems to cast doubt upon him. Nevertheless, God evidently reckoned him as such, and Lot was a righteous man in the midst of that city. But you know, the interesting fact is this. Abraham could have gone much lower than 10 with God. He could have said to God, peradventure there be 5 in the city. Wilt thou destroy it, including 5 righteous people? And God would have said no. And Abraham could have said, well, what about if there's only 3? What if there are only 3 righteous persons in that city? Will you destroy 3 righteous persons with the wicked in a collective destruction? And God would have said no. And you know, God, Abraham could have said to God, well, what if there's only 1? What if there's only 1 godly man, only 1 righteous man in that city, in all the cities of the plain, just 1? Surely, perhaps Abraham was thinking, we could call that a collateral damage, and we could excuse God under those circumstances. But you know, God would have said no. God would have said no. He would not callously or carelessly or willingly destroy one righteous man. And how do we know that? How do we know it? Because, my friends, you read on. You read on in Genesis chapter 19. And we find Genesis 19, verse 22, the angelic messengers speaking unto Lot, "Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou become thither." The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. God would not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake of one righteous man. As long as Lot was there, he would not do anything by the way of a punitive or destructive act in which Lot might be inadvertently destroyed or destroyed as a collateral damage. One righteous man. You know, my friend, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain were filled with all manner of unspeakable iniquities and sins. It was a place of unimaginable prosperity and equally unimaginable sin, and God spared it. God let those places carry on for years. He let them carry on being the well-watered cities of the plain, like unto the Garden of Eden. And he allowed them to go on like that. And he, in mercy, withheld his judgments for the sake of one righteous man. What a thought. What a thought. And you see, it is this economy of righteousness which God is speaking of here. Here in Ezekiel chapter 14, God is making reference to this fact that for the sake of his people, for the sake of godly men and women and believers, God sovereignly withholds judgment. I wonder if you've ever contemplated that, my friends. Perhaps you're a lone Christian. Perhaps you're an isolated believer. Perhaps you're one of a very small number of Christians in a particular family, in a particular place, in a particular area of this or another country. And you think, well, who cares about me? Or of what significance am I in the grand scheme of things? Perhaps you say, I'm not a missionary, I'm not a preacher, I'm not an evangelist, I'm not a great public speaker, I'm not going out on great crusades to get people saved. Who am I really, and what is my use or benefit in the purposes of God, just being here, all alone? Oh, Christian friend, do not undervalue yourself. Because God will never undervalue you. No, he will not. Indeed, it might be that for your sake, that place where you live, that place where you carry on, ploughing that lonely furrow and being the voice of one in the wilderness, who can say what that place is spared from? And what mercy God is pleased to extend, all because of you? And you don't know it. And the world certainly doesn't know it. But God knows it. God knows it. And God is pleased to operate on this policy, that he will not destroy one righteous man or woman. He will not inadvertently or unintentionally end the mortal life of one of his people, however great the wickedness around them might be, however ripe for judgment their fellow men and women might be. This is the value which God places upon his own people, upon his saints. And so, when God does bring judgments to bear, and when he does visit lands or places or people with temporal judgments, we know that something very serious indeed is going on. Very serious indeed. It could perhaps, on one hand, imply that the number of true and faithful believers has literally whittled down to nothing or to almost nothing. It should give us an indication of the seriousness of sin which is prevalent in that place or in that time. Because, of course, Israel and that land from which Ezekiel and his compatriots had been exiled, that land had been occupied by many of God's people down through the years. And even at this point, during the reign of Zedekiah, there were doubtless a faithful few that remained. But nevertheless, God visited judgments upon that land. God visited judgments. The time came when God's patience was at its limit, so to speak. When God sovereignly operated on the principle of judgment rather than of collective mercy. And he says, here in verse 14, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. You see, my friends, think of Ezekiel reflecting on what he knew of God's dealings with Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot of old, because Ezekiel would have known those things. And Ezekiel and his fellow believing Jews, reflecting upon their exile and the devastation being wrought upon Jerusalem, might have thought, well, what is going wrong here? If we have this evidences in the past of God dealing in mercy with a land for the sake of just one righteous man, but now war and pestilence and famine and noisome beasts have come upon Jerusalem, what does that say about us? What does that say about the people there? Are we not righteous? Are they not righteous? Are there literally no Christians left? No believers left? Or has God somehow forgotten to be merciful? And we might be inclined to say, well, if God was pleased to spare Sodom and Gomorrah for years for the sake of Lot, but here we are now in a land being ravaged by a viral epidemic, are we perhaps not good enough? Are we not Christians enough? Are we not truly the Lord's people? Has something gone wrong? Well, God says there are occasions where his judgments must be visited. And though these three men, he says, three righteous men, notice that, though these three men, Noah, Daniel and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Noah, Daniel, and Job. You know, the Lord might quite easily have added Lot to that list, as he fits the same pattern. But here it is Noah, Daniel, and Job. Now let's take them in a roughly chronological order. And let us think of Noah, and then Job, and then Daniel, who was one of Ezekiel's contemporaries. Now we might say, these three men are here being quoted as examples of three things. As examples of righteousness, as examples of being delivered and as examples of having, by extension, delivered others who did not deserve to be spared. That is the reason that the Lord is quoting them here, of course, because he says that they were examples of righteousness, of personal deliverance, and of collective deliverance. God uses them for that purpose, and God uses them as examples of those things. And you might say, well, is that really true? Let's think about them. Let's think about Noah. God says Noah was a righteous man. Noah was a righteous man. We're told in Genesis, in the account of Genesis and Noah's generation, the Lord says to Noah, "Thee alone have I found righteous. Thee alone have I seen righteous." God calls him that. Calls him righteous. And we're told elsewhere in the scriptures that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Preacher of righteousness. And we think, well, this Noah must have been a wonderful man. Wonderful man. But you know, scripture is very honest in its assessments. We find that Noah had his weaknesses. We see that Noah was not beyond fault. We find that Noah did that which was wrong in later life, became drunken, other things wrong. But you know, it's remarkable to think that God still describes Noah as righteous. Still describes him as righteous. And he describes Job as righteous too. Describes Job as righteous. Oh, and we say, yes, Job, he was a righteous man. God describes him, you remember, as we're given that glimpse behind the scenes into the spiritual realm. And God says concerning Job, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Here we are told Job is an example of righteousness. But you know, my friends, Job had his imperfections too. Job had his imperfections. There is a point in the narrative of the book of Job where we are told that Job neither spake foolishly nor sinned with his mouth. But you know, after that point, we find other occasions where Job did speak foolishly and did charge God foolishly and erroneously. And Job himself had to be corrected and reproved by Elihu and then by God himself. Job had his errors and his mistakes. Now concerning Daniel. Daniel is a remarkable character in scripture, and we would struggle to find anything negative said about him. He was a righteous man. He was a goodly man. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. He was an interpreter of dreams. He was a praying man. He was a faithful man. He was a consistent man. And yet we might also ask why he continued to remain in Babylon after the reign of Nebuchadnezzar and the reign of Cyrus and into the reign of Darius, and why he did not go back with the faithful back to Jerusalem. Perhaps that was his weakness. Perhaps that was his fault. And yet, God describes these men as righteous. You know, I find that a great comfort, because it tells us something about God's reckoning of righteousness. And that is to say that it's not about a man-made righteousness. It's not about that which we manage to do or manage to avoid in and of ourselves. God speaks of individuals as being righteous because they are individuals whom he has justified. Their righteousness, God will say elsewhere in Isaiah, their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Noah was righteous because God made him righteous. And on account of faith, it was imputed to him, that righteousness of Christ, the work of justification. Job was righteous because God made him righteous. Daniel was righteous because God made him and reckoned him righteous. And the weaknesses of these men notwithstanding, Noah's drunkenness and Job's hastiness and rashness of speech, and perhaps Daniel's erroneously remaining in the land of the Chaldees, All these faults notwithstanding, God says these were righteous men, paragons of righteousness, exemplars of righteousness. Indeed, my friends, they all had the same righteousness. It was the righteousness of Christ at a fundamental and spiritual level, in line with which they consistently lived for so much of their lives, seeking to work out their salvation, seeking to honour and to magnify and to glorify that righteousness which was with them in them by practical righteousness of their own. They were righteous in the sight of God. And my friends, we are perhaps painfully aware of our own faults and failings, our own sins and errors. We think we could never come into this category. But you know, my friends, those are righteous whom God calls righteous. And if you are truly by faith one of his people tonight, my friend, then you are in that category too. It's an amazing thing to consider. So these three men, they are examples of righteousness. They are also examples of deliverance. Deliverance. And we might say, well, yes, we know that they're examples of deliverance. Noah, of course, he was delivered in the ark. And Daniel, he was delivered. He was delivered. Yes, they were saved. That's the famous thing about them, their deliverance. You know, my friends, do you think Noah really thought himself delivered? Do you think Daniel really thought what an easy life he was having, being delivered? I suggest they did not. Noah had to live hundreds of years in a world full of immorality and wickedness until he was literally the last man standing, so to speak, who yet believed upon God. And Noah knew what it was to see utter destruction visited upon the world around him. He saw it coming. He knew what it was to be a few thicknesses of wood between himself and certain death. He heard a flood and the flood waters pounding upon the other side of the wall of the ark. Do you think he thought that was a walk in the park? No, indeed he did not. And what about Daniel? Oh, you say, yes, Daniel was delivered. He was delivered from the lion's den. Yes, my friends, he was thrown in the lion's den first. And not only that, we are told that Daniel was one of the children of the captivity. He was carried away into Babylon even earlier than Ezekiel. He was carried away at the time the Babylonians deposed Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim's father. Daniel appears to have been taken in a very young age into Babylon. So far as we know, he never saw Jerusalem. He was, except in those very early days, in those very early years, before he was conveyed away into Babylon to be brought up like a Babylonian and receive a Babylonian education and the Babylonian system. He lived the rest of his life there. And likewise, we might say, well, Job. Was Job delivered? Job lost everything. Lost everything. His flocks, his herds, his house, his children, his lands, his fame and fortune, his health. All those things, he lost them. And yet, my friends, these three men, Noah, who lived through that time of complete and universal destruction, Daniel, effectively a captive in Babylon all his life, Job, who suffered those dreadful things one after the other in such rapid succession, these men, says God, are examples of deliverance. I delivered them. I delivered them. Perhaps at the moment, friends, we're living through this pandemic and there's all kinds of limitations and restrictions placed upon us. Perhaps you don't feel like you've been delivered. You think, well, deliverance would have been never seeing this. Deliverance would be able to live my life as I used to live it. Oh, we need to be better informed. These men, Noah, for all that he witnessed of the flood, Daniel, for all he witnessed of captivity, Job, for all that he witnessed of affliction and adversity and need, these were men, says God, whose souls were delivered. Whose souls were delivered. You see, my friends, God's deliverance is perhaps rather different to what we think of, humanly speaking, of deliverance. These men, says God, their souls were delivered. They're examples of personal deliverance. They're also examples of collective deliverance. Collective deliverance. God was pleased for their sakes to spare others too. To spare others too. And perhaps you've not thought of this much before, but they did. They did. You see, Noah was saved in the ark. But we are told also that Noah's wife was saved, and Noah's three sons were saved, and his three sons' three wives were saved in the ark as well. But you know, my friends, I would ask the question as to whether all those other seven characters were believers in God. We certainly doubt it in the case of Ham, the youngest son. He most clearly was not. We are not told about the wives of these men. And equally, we are told that God saw Noah alone righteous in his generation. God does not mention the rest of Noah's family there. Yet nevertheless, God saved Noah and those other seven souls with him. And likewise in the case of Job. You know, we read that Job had a large family, and a family who, sad to say, did not appear to share the faith of their father, not his wife, nor his children. His children, it seems, had spent a large part of their life feasting. And they did that for years, it would seem. It was their habitual course. And we might say, well, why did God allow them to continue like that? Why did God allow them to live their lives in this hedonistic manner, in this unbelieving manner for so long? Well, my friends, we read that Job made sacrifices for them every day, that they might be forgiven for their sins, that they might be preserved just another day longer. And they were. And they were up until that point that God decreed for their destruction. They were spared. And likewise, you know, Job's three friends said numerous things that were amiss and were contrary to God. God told them to appeal to Job and asked that Job should make sacrifices on his three companions' behalf, that they might be spared the due consequences of their erroneous speaking. And for Job's sake, God spared them too. And likewise in the case of Daniel. Daniel, you remember, was there in Babylon one occasion when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And not only did Nebuchadnezzar not know what the dream meant, when he woke up in the morning, he couldn't remember what the dream was. And he called all the magicians of the land and said, tell me what the dream was and what it means, or you'll all be killed. You'll all be cut into pieces and your families. And my friends, these were Chaldean astrologers and magicians and necromancers, all kinds of ne'er-do-wells and psychics and clairvoyants and persons of that kind and that description. We might have thought they were going to get what was coming to them. But Daniel stands forth and asks the king not to be so rash, and that he from God will give the meaning of the dream, and that these men would be spared. And they were spared. They were examples of righteousness, though we might not think it on the surface. They were examples of deliverance, though it might not look it upon the surface. They were examples of collective deliverance, though it might not appear on the surface. And my friends, whatever our appearances might be, we likewise, as Christians in our day and age, are examples of this same thing. Righteousness, personal deliverance. Collective deliverance. But, says God, even so, a time might come when my judgments are abroad. And though Daniel and Job and Noah were in a place, though there were three godly men of this order, though there were true Christians in a place, yet still the time might come when I should visit judgment upon that land, upon that region, upon that area. So then, is it all up for the likes of Daniel, Job and Noah? Is time up for you and I, my friends? Has the expiration of God's patience and of his long suffering, is that going to result in your inadvertent destruction and mine? No, indeed. These three men, he said, they will deliver their own souls. If Daniel were in the place, Daniel is saved. If Noah is in the place, Noah is saved. If Job is in the place, Job is saved. If Lot is in the place, Lot is saved. My friends, if you and I are in the place, we are delivered. We are delivered. We shall be delivered. What you say, delivered from any kind of illness, delivered from dying of a virus? No, my friends, our souls are sure to be delivered. That is the important thing, and that is guaranteed. God says the time has come for Israel. Don't assume, Ezekiel, that you and your fellow exiles are somehow not good enough Christians. Don't assume that something has gone wrong with my divine purposes, Ezekiel. The time has come for judgment upon Israel. In fact, a fourfold judgment. The sword, famine, noisome beasts and pestilence is going to come upon that place. And to you and I in our time, God says, do not think that somehow these things have come because you are not good enough as Christians, or because you don't count, or because you're not reckoned righteous. Don't form that conclusion. The time has come for judgments now, and judgment will be visited. So, does Ezekiel conclude, should we conclude, that the long-suffering of God having expired and his judgments being abroad, that all are going to perish, except a few believers? Verse 22. Yet, behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth. Both sons and daughters, behold, they shall come forth unto you. And ye shall see their way and their doings, and ye shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I have brought upon it. There's still mercy, Ezekiel. There's still a collective clemency, Ezekiel. There is still long-suffering on the part of God, Ezekiel, even now. Yes, judgment is to be visited upon Israel, and no, all the righteousness of all the righteous men in the place is not going to stop it coming, but there'll still be a remnant, Ezekiel, even now. Mercy will still be shown even now. All those remaining in Israel are not going to be wiped out by the Babylonians to the last man. There's going to be another wave of persons brought into Babylon. And you'll know that in wrath God does remember mercy. And he does spare those that don't deserve to be spared. And he does withhold judgment from those who are ripe for judgment. And you can be comforted in that. You can be comforted in that, Christian friend. Indeed, God gives Ezekiel another promise here. He says that there will be individuals come out of Israel into captivity in Babylon, having escaped sword and pestilence and famine and noisome beasts. And they will come to you in Babylon, Ezekiel, as well, and you will see their way and their doings. And you know, it would seem that despite the wickedness that continued in Israel during Zedekiah's reign, and despite the idolatry and the immorality that had been perpetuated there, those who were brought into Babylon in that last wave of exiles, amongst them would be some individuals who had been greatly affected by the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, had been seriously reproved by it, indeed, had come to a realization of the error of their ways, They didn't deserve to be spared. And yet they were spared. And they were now very different people. And God says to Ezekiel, "And they shall comfort you when ye see their ways and their doings, and ye shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, saith the Lord God." The destruction of Jerusalem, Ezekiel, it wasn't without reason. The sparing of this remnant, this undeserving remnant, it was not without reason. See how they are changed. See how they are reformed. See how they have come to realize the error of their ways and of the righteousness of God. And now, Ezekiel, can you see that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it? Oh, my friends, would it not be wonderful if at the end of these events which currently rage around us, we found men and women, not believers before, not reckoned the righteous before, who nevertheless are spared from disease and death themselves, and whose ways and whose doings are very different in consequence of it. Indeed, they are transformed spiritually by it. They are saved as a means of it, as a result of it. And we, identifying them and discovering this about them, are caused to realize that God has not done without cause all that he has done in judgment at this present time. Oh, that he might graciously grant us to see it in our experience and in our day for his glory. Amen. Let us conclude by singing the hymn 586. 586, which speaks of the Lord's deliverance of us in any and every circumstance. Who trusts in God a strong abode in heaven and earth possesses, who looks in love to Christ above, no fear his heart oppresses. In thee alone, dear Lord, we own sweet hope and consolation, our shield from foes, our balm from woes, our great and sure salvation. The hymn 586. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.